Let me remind us that children of all ages are welcome to remain with us through our worship service. If your child or family want a separate time and space, they can join our folks in the family room and they will return to us to commune with us later in worship. Thanks. Don't you look lovely today? Yay! Yay! I'd ask you to pray with me, please. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be a delight in your sight, God, you who are our rock, our strength, our Redeemer. Amen. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I happened upon a church tradition that I had forgotten or was unfamiliar to me, and that is the tradition that shortly after Easter, there is an observance of what is called Good Shepherd Sunday. And it's something that I hadn't really considered or preached on much at all, so I thought I would spend some time with that image of shepherd, which is such a core image in our tradition. That first week, drawing on the story, the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus on the beach with Peter, where he uses that image of sheep and shepherd to teach once again that if we say that we love God, we show it by caring for others. Those questions of Peter, do you love me? And Peter responds, yes, and Jesus says, feed my sheep. Three times yes. Three times show it by caring for others. And then last week, identifying that there are many that can rightly be called shepherd in our lives, in the church, in the world, in Scripture. There are many who can feed and care and guide others, but there is only one whom we recognize as Good Shepherd, capital G, capital S, for whose voice all of our hearts and ears are tuned. The sheep know the voice of the Good Shepherd. So today, as I conclude some of those reflections on sheep and shepherds, I'm going to shift to another core Christian image, kind of the other side of the coin in a way, shifting from that image of shepherd, which is familiar, to the familiar image of lamb. And there are lots and lots of references to lambs in Scripture, prominent references as well. This past week, if you are aware, our Jewish sisters and brothers celebrated Passover, one of their central remembrances and feasts. And if you recall, Passover is that recounting of how it is that God delivered the ancient Hebrews from slavery in Egypt. And it was after a sequence of devastating plagues, the final plague of which was the death of the firstborn. A terrible fate that the Hebrews avoided because they were given and they followed the instruction to slaughter a lamb, which they later roasted and ate. But they were to place that blood on the doorposts as a sign that when the angel of death came across Egypt, that it would pass over. It would pass over the households with that mark and preserve the firstborn within. Lambs were also among the many prescribed sacrificial animals that were suitable for temple religious offerings, offerings that reaffirmed the faithfulness of the people of God, their dependence upon God, and that represented a way of restoring the relationship with God. So these already long centuries of meaningful religious tradition and layered upon layer of meaning were taken up in Christian tradition and all of them applied and culminating in one figure who was the great sacrifice, whose mark of blood removed the fear of death, the great reconciler with God, called the Lamb of God. Now, it is perhaps odd to our modern sensibility, but against that backdrop of culture and tradition in which it was born, there was, and I dare say there even still is, perhaps no other image that gathers so many meanings for Jesus Christ. That Lamb of God name, title, and image is so well known that it's a little surprising to notice that it occurs only two places in the New Testament. It first appears in the Gospel according to John. It is John the Baptizer who, at the opening of the Gospel, identifies Jesus of Nazareth as the Lamb of God. John the Baptizer calls out, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That is actually the scriptural text for a famous Latin prayer that has been sent countless times to music, "Agnus Dei, qui tollis peccata mundi." Agnus Dei, which means Lamb of God, qui tollis peccata mundi, who takes away the sins of the world. Direct quote from Scripture. And the second time is later, a book written by another John, that visionary who was in isolation on the Isle of Patmos, who wrote the book of Revelation, chock full of fascinating, compelling, and confusing imagery. And in that book of John, we hear that excerpt today, where the Lamb, capital L, Lamb, is a pivotal and essential character in the book of Revelation, that at the end of days, during the judgment and the purification of the earth, a Lamb is seated in the eternal throne room with God Almighty and rules over a promised new creation. This great and everlasting ruler of all, a lamb, a sacrificed lamb. Now, if we are overly familiar with these stories for any reason, we can miss how arresting, even shocking, that impact of that image can be. I was reminded of how strange and shocking that image is. Several years ago, Reverend Dr. Frodo Okulam preached here on a Sunday where we were celebrating Earth Day. And while it wasn't the topic of her sermon, she made a passing reference to this vision of the Lamb in Revelation. And she commented, "What if we actually saw this as an actual lamb, not just as a symbol?" Now, if you're familiar with the imagery in Revelation, there's no reason we shouldn't be visualizing this as a lamb. There are plenty of odd creatures in the book of Revelation. But in our minds, rather than substituting in our imagination that this is somehow a human figure that is being called the lamb, or even in some of our imaginations, a kind of a supersized animal, that it may in fact be a little vulnerable lamb. It may be a lamb that is deemed the only creature in all of creation that can judge and rule enthroned with God. It's that juxtaposition, it's that paradox of power and vulnerability that should give us pause. That juxtaposition of power and vulnerability that should give us pause. And I think that's the point. Do we yet grasp that it is the utter vulnerability of God in Jesus Christ that is the good news? Early in the 1980s, Paul Winter, composer, wrote an amazing work of sacred music called Missa Gaia, Earth Mass, Mass for the Earth, Missa Gaia. And it was first performed in 1982 at the Episcopal Cathedral of St. John the Divine in New York City. and the piece is remarkable and unusual. Its text uses the usual text of the Latin Mass, which means it includes the Kyrie and the Agnus Dei, which I just quoted, and it includes other texts and other hymns and instrumental pieces. But the Missa Gaia is an environmental liturgy, an environmental mass. It has contemporary music, choir, vocal soloists, and it includes in its sounds the call of wolves, whales, and other animals that are woven into the sounds of that mass, and sometimes even using the animal calls as the melody in places. And although they don't receive any written credit as such for composing it, it's actually the calls of harp seal pups that contribute to the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, movement in Missa Gaia. Jim Scott co-wrote that movement with Paul Winter, and he noted that their inspiration to include the calls of seal pups in the Agnus Dei came from stories about Wilfred Grenfell, and that was a Christian medical missionary. Sir Wilfred Grenfell was a Christian medical missionary to the indigenous Inuit in the Arctic Newfoundland and Labrador, in Arctic Canada, early in the 20th century. And when Grenfell was a missionary in the early 20th century with the Inuit at that time had never known or seen sheep. So when he was telling the stories, the Christian stories, as a missionary, there was no Inuit word for word exact parallel for a, quote, lamb. There was no word for lamb in Inuit. So there was no word for word parallel for, quote, Lamb of God, this important and core Christian image and title for Jesus Christ. So Grenfell found the closest parallel that he could, and it was kotik. Kotik, the Inuit word for a young baby seal. Kotik. So it is the calls of those young baby seals that sing in the Agnus Dei, Lamb of God, in Missa Gaia. A seal pup. Utterly dependent, utterly vulnerable. Do we yet dare to see the power of God in something that vulnerable? The common depiction of Agnus Dei, or the Lamb of God, is a lamb that carries a standard with a cross flag. It's the image on the front of the bulletin, rendered in all kinds of different ways in Christian art. So it is that image of a lamb that bears a standard with a flag that has a cross. And so, giving credit to Sheldon Cooper of Big Bang Theory, I was inspired to do a little vexillology myself. Those things related to the study of flags, vexillology. So there are, of course, as you know, 50 states in these United States. And I was curious about the animals that appear on the flags of the United States. Now we have eagle, we have bear, we have bison, we have moose. In Oregon we have? There you go, yeah. And in the 196 nations of the world, there are lots of lions, there are eagles, there are cranes, there are mythical creatures like dragons. And even in the nations that have identified a national animal, elephants, kangaroos, tigers, carp, the extinct dodo bird is a national animal. There are even a couple of kinds of goats that are identified as national animals. Not a single flag in our world with a lamb. That should tell us something. What are the real symbols that we still revere? What are the mascots that we want to cheer for and with? What are the images that we prefer to identify with ourselves? Lions, dragons, eagles, maybe the industrious beaver. Those that have the qualities that we want to possess, or that we consider honorable, or that we want to reflect and celebrate. The powerful, the beautiful, perhaps the unique and exotic. But even in a country that many would like to claim as Christian, either exclusively or primarily, how uneasy would it make some to exchange our noble eagle, which, by the way, was the animal that was the image for the Roman Empire, it should be mentioned, to exchange the eagle for the image of a lamb. It might make us a little uncomfortable. Wouldn't we rather fly like an eagle than die like a lamb? The image of the Lamb of God and the Lamb upon the throne cannot help but remind me of that famous quote from Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians. He tells about his time of praying earnestly. Three times he prayed that the thorn in his flesh, whatever it was, we can only speculate. He prayed in earnest three times that this thorn that plagued him, that it be removed. And then he says, this is the message that he got. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. Power is made perfect in weakness. Paul goes on to say, so I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Jesus Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. It is so upside down, it challenges all of our natural impulses, just like to love our enemies, just like to turn the other cheek, just like to pray for those who persecute us. So, it must be the uncomfortable good news of the gospel. It is not, in the end, our strengths, but our vulnerabilities that will also glorify God. I don't know about you, but I don't like that. That makes me a little bit uncomfortable. Who wants to be exposed and vulnerable? Even for the glory of God? That's a hard one, Paul. That's a hard one. I'm far more comfortable offering the things that I feel competent in, that I feel that I excel in, whatever few things those may be. I would rather those be the ones that I use, the things that I can be proud of, things that feel like gifts or strengths. You know, but asking this of me is kind of like asking me to make a living doing math, coaching a football team, to be an auto mechanic. And trust me, you actually do want other people to do those things for you. I want other people to do those things for me. It just seems like a setup for failure and disappointment. But maybe that is the point. If I am only offering what I'm strong in and not my vulnerabilities and my faults and my failings, am I still trusting in what we call a works righteousness instead of trusting in God's grace? Am I really trusting God? Or am I trusting myself? The Lamb of God, the Lamb upon the throne, We are not ultimately saved by strength, but by vulnerability. It is our weaknesses and our vulnerabilities in which we actually discover that we need one another and we need God. Those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ are followers of one whom we believe is God in flesh, and we believe risen, conquers, and reigns victorious. But it is the most unlikely victor of all. Reigning not as a war hero that returns from triumph in a battle of violence and aggression and who is spattered with the blood of others, but reigns as a lamb whose own blood is the sign of vulnerability, deliverance, and reconciliation. When we sing our glory, our hallelujah, and worthy is the lamb, which we're getting ready to do, let us remember that it is not praising a triumph of violence or aggression, but it is praising and worshiping an unlikely victor, an unlikely victory, the triumph of vulnerability, which we praise and sing. Please pray with me. God, in Jesus Christ, over and again, you confound our expectations and sometimes our deepest impulses and even our hopes and our dreams for greatness. When we look at you as simple as a lamb and realize that that alone is what is worthy to judge and rule, may we open ourselves to be as vulnerable as you, and may we likewise come to know and be known as one who is with God. In your holy name we pray. Amen.